But this name, Man of Sorrows, can be easily misunderstood. We read relatively little about what Warfield calls our word passing sorrow. So as he's walking in this life, and as he's experiencing the pain and the sorrow of life in the fallen world, we really don't have much recorded about his passing sorrow. We do read about him sighing and weeping and being grieved. But it's with reference to his supreme sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross, that his mental anguish and sorrow is emphasized. And that's what we saw last time as we began to consider the sorrow and the anguish of our Lord. We saw in Luke chapter 12, in verse 50, that Jesus speaks of a baptism that he has to be baptized with. And remember, the picture of baptism is a complete submersion. So as Jesus looks forward to what he knows will come, his suffering, he says, Luke 12, 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So as he thinks about this, he's distressed. And it's been said that this was, as he looked to the cross in the future, to him a perpetual Gethsemane. That he was distressed as he thought of the work that he had come to accomplish. So we read it in his baptism, but also in John chapter 12, verse 27, we read of Jesus saying that his soul is troubled. And remember, that word is stirred up or agitated, like waters are stirred up and agitated. So he says, now my soul is troubled. This is just before Gethsemane. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, we find in John two other times where Jesus says that his soul is troubled. One of those times is in the upper room, when he's just identified his betrayer as Judas. He's just washed his disciples' feet, and he's identified Judas as a betrayer, and he says his soul is troubled. So again, it's with a view to his suffering that he's troubled. But also, as he sees Mary weeping, because of the death of Lazarus, and then the friends of Mary weeping because of the death of Lazarus, he is troubled, it says, and he's grieved. So Jesus had this baptism, he was troubled, but also we read of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the word we find in Luke's record, that there was agony at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read this in Matthew 26. Verse 37 and 38. And we pay careful attention to the language in both Matthew and in Mark. And Warfield says that they almost exhaust the resources of language to convey to us some conception of our Lord's agony. So listen to the words of Matthew. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then Mark says he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then they both record this, that Jesus said to them, that's Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. So he's sorrowful, he's troubled, he's deeply distressed, he's exceedingly sorrowful, and it's the sort of sorrow that even leads to death. But then, of course, we read those words of desertion and desolation on the cross as Jesus cried out. We read now from the sixth hour at noon, and this is in Matthew 27, also recorded in Mark 15, but from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m.,
Thank you.
And flooded with his sorrow, his heart is also filled with joy. And so we read in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's on the cross, and for the joy set before him, he endures it. Orfield reminds us that Jesus didn't come into the world to be broken by the power of sin and death, but he came into the world to break the power of sin and death. He came, as Orfield says, as a conqueror with the gladness of the imminent victory in his heart. So we must not imagine that as Jesus is carrying out his ministry, he's carrying it out in a state of mental depression. We shouldn't get this picture of Jesus as truly he is the man of sorrows. We shouldn't have, because of that, a picture that he was a perpetually gloomy man. It's true that we have no record of him laughing. Look at the Gospels. We don't even have any record in the Gospels that Jesus smiled. But we would be wrong to conclude, because of that, that he was always somber or always downcast and gloomy. It was widely held, as Warfield puts it, from the earliest times of church history, that Jesus was always grave. But this view lacks justification. Let me read for you something that in the notes here in Warfield's essay. But we read here a man who writes, "Christ is the man of sorrow. Yet we cannot think of him for a moment as an unhappy man. He rather gives us the picture of serene and unclouded happiness. Beneath not merely the outward suffering, but the profound sorrow of the heart, there is deeper still a continual joy, derived from the realized presence of his Father and the consciousness that he is doing his work. Unless this is remembered, the idea of the man of sorrows is sentimentalized and exaggerated." So we need to remember our Lord was not an unhappy man, and we must not exaggerate or sentimentalize this idea of him as the man of sorrow. So our Lord was also truly the man of joy. And the question I want to ask now is, what evidence in the Scriptures, particularly the Gospels, do we have that Christ was a man of joy? Maybe I'll go ahead and throw that out. If anything comes to mind as you think of the joy of Christ?
And his interactions with Mary and Martha.
Yeah, what specifically is it?
Well, how he has been friends, and that would indicate a friendship.
And even there's other examples where, we see this idea of friendship.
Jesus had companions, and certainly I think we can take that as a sign that here's a man of joy. He enjoyed friendship with others. Is there anything else that comes to mind? Sorry.
Little children don't go to grim men.
That's true. Hey, that's Very smart. Yeah.
Jesus told his disciples, I would do
the next
prayer. Yeah. I feel like it really they weren't impressed with that thought.
Yeah. So Jesus spoke of his joy and that it would be in his disciples. And Pastor Jim said they were not depressed at that thought. In fact, Jesus said that their joy would be full having his joy. So let's look at those two texts. Does anyone know where those are? Yeah, John, there's two references. So John chapter 15, 11 and 17, 13. 15, 11, 17, 13. This really is the explicit example that we have of our Lord's joy. So 15:11. This is right after Jesus has been speaking to them. He's in the upper room. It's the night of his betrayal. And he's been speaking that he is the vine and they are the branches and that they ought to abide in him and so bear much fruit. And then he says, if the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus said, my joy, I want it to be in you. And if it's in you, your joy will be full. And then John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer, just at the end of the upper room discourse in verse 13. We read very similar words where Jesus prays to the Father, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus speaks of his own joy. Anything else come to mind as we think about what evidence do we have in the Gospels that Jesus is a man of joy?
Yeah.
Carol was saying that he's a carpenter these 3 years and he's been doing that for probably many more years and was surely excellent at what he did and enjoyed his labors.
His overwhelming confidence in God's favor for him, God's love for him, who he was as the son, his many descriptions that are calculated to bring us joy. How much more does your Father in heaven? He counts the hairs on your head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. The Lord is one of the blessers is greater. If that's true of you, how much more is that true of death of his beloved Son?
So this is the fact of this relationship you're saying to his Father, who says, behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And taking all of the
hurt and sad, if you know.
Very good. That's all I need to do.
It's terrible.
Well done, good and faithful servant. You just enter into the joy of your master. So we ought to hear from that, right? That he knew the joy of obedience. He delighted to do the Father's will. Pastor Charlie.
He said, he came that we might have life and have abundance. Part of the reason that life is not good.
Yeah, I came to get life and that abundance. And certainly, we can't think of this abundance of life apart from joy. Anything else in the mind? Brenda. Yeah. Fruits of the Spirit. It's full of the Spirit. And joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. We're good. Yeah. I'll give you a few more maybe that Warfield points out here. Turn to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke 10, and on this occasion, Jesus has sent out 70, and they come back and they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing at the success of their ministry. They're returning with great joy. And Jesus says to them, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And then look at verse 21. It's significant. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." So as he's thinking about, as Warfield puts it, the ways of God in bringing many sons to glory here, he rejoices in the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice, you won't see it in your text, but in verse 20, you see he's talking about rejoice. But in verse 21, it says rejoice as well, but it's a different verb. It's a verb actually that's stronger than the other verbs that are translated rejoice. And so we sometimes find this translated that he exulted in the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three references or three other texts where this word is found in Matthew 5:12, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." That's the word there, exulted. "For great is your reward in heaven." Or in Luke chapter 1, this is the Magnificat, Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So this word that we find here, that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, it means to be exceedingly joyful, to exult, to be glad or overjoyed. And Warfield says that it's a strong word that conveys the idea of exuberant gladness, which fills the heart. So on this occasion, at least, Jesus' heart is filled with an exuberant gladness. And it's a product of the working of the Holy Spirit in him. And again, are we to imagine, as we've concluded with some of these other things, are we to imagine that this is the only time that Jesus exulted in the Holy Spirit? Another text. Our Lord's coming.
This is also good. He's given to love and the Lord. In Luke 2,
our Lord's coming is announced as good tidings of great joy. Luke chapter 2, you know the story well. You read it often around Christmas time. Luke chapter 2. Verse 8. "Now in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So the coming of the Savior was announced as good tidings of great joy. And then look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, we see that Jesus himself comes preaching this glad tidings of great joy. So he's in Nazareth, and we read in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if we look to Isaiah, where he's reading from, we get a little bit more of a picture. In Isaiah 61, we read, continuing on from where Jesus left off, about the day of the vengeance of our God. And then it says, "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaven." So our Lord was anointed to preach this message of great joy in the world. Let me give you something else here. This really is just very briefly. You think of our Lord, and in some ways this goes back to this idea of companionship and how he enjoyed human fellowship. But Jesus came eating and drinking, unlike John the Baptist. And so we read in Luke, turn to Luke 7, where we find that, at least one record where we find that. We read in Luke 7:33 that John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and a wine dipper, a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, Warfield says this certainly does not encourage us to think of his demeanor, at least as habitually sorrowful, if he came eating and drinking, and that's how people describe him. So Jesus was a man of joy. He was a man of joy. These are some of the references. I'll write that last one, and then some of the ones you all mentioned as well. Luke 7.
Think about the parable of the prodigal son, the lost family, the lost sheep.
Yeah.
They rejoiced. He came to seek and save that which was lost.
Yeah.
That was lost.
Yeah.
In the heart. I mean, that's all of those things in the heart.
Yeah.
And great rejoicing.
Yeah. So that's you have to again mention the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, where Jesus tells those three parables about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And at the end of that parable, when the son is found, the conclusion is that we had to rejoice because he was lost and now he's found. He is dead and he is alive. So again, I think we could come up with many references. So I hope it's not hard for you to conclude that our Lord was the man of joy. Anything else to add? Good thought. Well, let me give you a couple, as Warfield puts it, perversions of this idea of our Lord's joy. On the one hand, it was not a worldly joy. It was not some sort of, as he puts it, mere pagan lightness of heart and delight in living. So that's a perversion of our Lord's joy. And on the other side of it, equally perverse, is that his joy was as he puts it, the exuberant joy of a great hope never to be fulfilled. A joyful hope that gave way to a deep depression as the cross finally came in view. So, our Lord's joy was not the delusive joy of a hope destined to failure. That's what was meant. It was not a delusive joy, some sort of blissful ignorance that he had, not really knowing what suffering would befall him. He was never the victim of such illusion. Now, our Lord came into the world on mission. So, he knew he was suffering. What was his mission? Our Lord's mission. Exactly. He came, he said, the Son of Man, this is in Luke 19:10, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Can you think of another statement of our Lord's mission? Yeah. We have that in, for example, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So our Lord came into the world on a mission. He was not fooled about the suffering that would befall him. He knew exactly what he came into the world to do. So his joy was not, on the one hand, this mere pagan likeness of heart, and nor was it the delusive joy of a hope destined for failure, but, this is the way Warfield puts it, our Lord's joy was the deep exultation of a conqueror setting captives free. The deep exultation of a conqueror setting captives free. He goes on and says this, and I'll read this quote. He says that this joy underlay all his sufferings and shed its light along the whole thorn-beset path which was trodden by his thorn feet. We hear but little of it, however, as we hear but little of his sorrows. The narratives of the Gospel are not given to descriptions of the mental states of the great actor whose work they illustrate. We hear just enough of it to assure us of its presence, underlying and giving its color to all of his life. If our Lord was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy. I believe Warfield is right in saying that. So our Lord is the man of joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, we have, in this study, reviewed the specific, explicit, direct attributions of emotions to our Lord. We've looked at his compassion, we've looked at his anger, and his sorrow, and his joy, as we find those attributed to him in the Gospel. And only his most noticeable displays of emotion were recorded. And let me remind you of the task of this essay. At the beginning, Warfield said that the emotions of our Lord, was to review the emotions of our Lord, which are directly assigned to him in the Gospel narrative, and then to found on them a conception of his emotional life which may serve as a starting point for a study of this aspect of our Lord's human manifestation. That is to say, what we have are really the highlights, and we have a starting point for us to continue to think and study about the emotional life of our Lord. So, for example, there's religious emotions that are never attributed to Christ. Trust, for example. Dependence is never specifically attributed to Christ. But it can't be doubted that he had a complete trust in God to the very end. where he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So even though trust is not attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, there's no doubt that he trusted completely in the Father. We're not told that he experienced the emotion of gratitude in the Gospels, but we're often told that he gave thanks to God. Just as at the tomb of Lazarus, for example, in John 11, before he raised him, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And then the same is true of what Warfield calls the more prominent emotions of human life. We don't see these recorded in detail at all in the gospel narrative. The writers, he says, are basically silent about these more common emotions. The reader, says Warfield, sees them all in play in his vividly narrated life experiences, but he's not full of them. So again, we're given the highlights. And these highlights carry home to us, says Warfield, a very vivid impression of the truth and reality of our Lord's human nature. And really, that's one of the great takeaways of this study. As we study the emotional life of our Lord, one takeaway is that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a real man. We have one who has shared in our flesh and our blood. We have one who was made like us, and as we read in Hebrews 4, was even tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So in the person of Jesus Christ, we have one who can represent us to God. We have a perfect mediator between us and God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man and also fully God. So Jesus experienced hunger just like you and me. And manifestations of that hunger, his stomach would have growled, thirst, exhaustion, all of these things Jesus experienced, pain, pleasure, etc. And like you and me, Jesus had emotions, and he expressed those emotions, as we see throughout the Gospels. So in a word, Warfield says that nothing is lacking to make the impression strong that we have before us in Jesus a human being like ourselves. So that's one of the great takeaways of this study. But I want to ask a further question, and it's one that we have already considered as we've gone along in these studies, but I want to ask it again and just suggest some answers to it. But the question is, how should we respond to a study like this? At the very least, as we look at the emotional life of our Lord, there ought to be admiration. At the very least. But even the world can look at Christ and admire. In fact, it's interesting to think of something like the Sermon on the Mount and how often unbelievers say they love the Sermon on the Mount and will quote things in the Sermon on the Mount. So even unbelievers can admire, for example, the compassion of Christ as they see him stir for those who are weak and those who are sick. And as they see him reaching out and touching and healing, there can be adoration. But because this is something even the world can have, we can't stop with mere admiration as we look at Christ and his emotional life, but it has to lead to love and worship and say devotion. We could go on with that list. We can't simply admire Christ. This calls forth praise and worship and adoration of Christ as we look at him and at his life as he has recorded for us in the gospel. So he's worthy of far, far more than admiration. But also, our Lord's life his emotional life is a perfect rule or standard for us. So, we have a perfect rule or standard in the Lord Jesus. And we need to realize that Christ was not apathetic. It's been thought, and some people continue to think this, that it's a virtue to have apathy, to not show emotion, to try to erase your emotions. And some of us, I would put myself in this category, can tend to that side, to think that apathy is admirable and desirable. But Christ was clearly not apathetic as we look at him in the gospel. But nor were his emotions excessive. So he wasn't apathetic, but he did not have excessive emotions. In his emotional life, in its inward movement, and in its outward manifestation, our Lord was perfectly balanced. Let me again read from Warfield on this, about the balance of our Lord's emotional life. He says that the mark of his individuality was harmonious completeness. Of him alone of men, it may be truly said that nothing is human, that nothing that is human was alien to him, and that all that is human manifested itself in him in perfect proportion and balance. The series of emotions attributed to our Lord in the evangelical narrative illustrate this balanced comprehensiveness of his individuality. Various as they are, they do not inhibit one another. Compassion and indignation rise together in his soul. Joy and sorrow meet in his heart and kiss together. Strong as they are, so not mere joy but exultation. Not mere irritated annoyance, but raging indignation. Not mere passing pity, but the deepest movements of compassion and love. Not mere surface distress, but an exceeding sorrow, even unto death. Strong as they were, they never overmastered him. He remains ever in control. And that's what we see in our Lord. So neither apathy nor excess. So as we think about this, and as we think about imitation, we must not seek to erase our emotions and seek apathy. We cannot do that, but we must, Calvin puts it, seek to correct and to subdue our emotions. So we ought to correct and subdue our emotions, everything that is sinful in them, through the power of Christ and looking at his perfect example. We ought to do this. Warfield says we're not to be content to gaze upon or to admire them. We must become imitators of them until we are metamorphosed, transformed into the same in it. So what this study calls us to do is to meditate upon Christ's emotional life. It calls us to self-examination in light of that. It calls us to confession when we see that our emotional life is not what it ought to be. And then it calls us to prayer, in a recognition that this is something that, if you haven't ever made this part of your prayer life, let me encourage you to pray about your emotional life, and that this part of your life would be conformed to the image of Christ. So whether you're given to excess or given to apathy, pray that the Lord would transform this part of you so that your emotional life would be more like the emotional life of our Lord. So think about his compassion. What moved our Lord? You read how he was deeply moved. He was moved despite his individual suffering, but also if he looked at the crowd, it was the the misery, the universal misery of mankind that moved him. And we saw that what moved him most deeply was spiritual destitution. So ask, what moved our Lord? But then also, how did he respond? You'll see a trend that his inward compassion was fulfilled in outward acts of mercy, so that he reached out and touched and healed and he taught and he fed, etc. It's like the Good Samaritan. We have in that parable this picture of him. You know, those, the priest and the Levite, they walk by. Maybe they're stirred with compassion, and yet they do nothing. And here we have this Samaritan, an unlikely one to help this person on the road, but he's stirred with compassion and he does something. What about our Lord's anger? What provoked our Lord? Remember those things that provoked him. He was irritated at his disciples when they shoot away the children and said, don't bring them to him. Or we think of hard-hearted inhumanity and unbelief. These are the sorts of things that provoked our Lord. As the Lord's house was turned into a den of robbers, we saw his anger being vent. So what provoked our Lord? And then the further question is, what provoked you? Think about what sets you off and what makes you angry. How does your anger match up with the Lord's anger? All the things that we get mad about. Ask, would that make God mad? Would that have made Christ upset? So, you're a golfer. You're double bogey. Doesn't make God mad. Striking out. Your error. These don't make God mad. The guy in line who's taken forever, paying in cash, and asking for so many quarters and dollars and change. Or maybe the time you're in a hurry and the light turns red. God is not mad about these sort of things. Our anger is often very petty and selfish and rooted in pride. And so if we look at our Lord's anger, it's a corrective to our anger, which is often very misguided. What about his sorrow? What grieved him? What grieved him? And there's a close connection here with his compassion and his anger. But really, as we think about what grieved our Lord, as we saw that his suffering really was most keen on the cross, that's a suffering that if you're a believer, you will never know. So the question is, has he borne your griefs? And has he carried your sorrows? Because if he has, if you're trusting in him, then you will never know the depths of suffering that he knew if he was paying the penalty for sins. Even though you know the Lord, you will know suffering and sorrow in this life. And so this at least teaches us that we need to allow for suffering and sorrow. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. In this great word, cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:32. So what would it look like? Let me put this question out. What would it look like to imitate our Lord's sorrow? Any thoughts? Yeah. As we think of grief, as we look at the condition of men and their misery, concern for the lost. What else? How can we share in the sorrows of Christ? How can we imitate his sorrows? Any way we can do that?
Prayer?
Prayer.
Yeah. consolation.
Yeah. Consoling others. Yeah. I think that's a key way, because I was talking about this, weeping with those who weep. Weep with those who weep, Paul writes in Romans. And we see that Jesus did that in John 11. We read John 11:35. Jesus wept. Those are tears of sympathy. He's weeping with those who weep. So I think that's a significant way that we imitate our Lord in this. Remember, he was grieved at the realities of death, the unnaturalness of death, the evil of death, all that was behind death, so sin and the devil. These are the things that brought him sorrow, and so if we're to imitate his sorrow, then more and more of these things would grieve us, and we need to pray that they would, because as we know, these things would say, we've got to work this up in us, but we pray, Lord, give me a heart of grief over these things that our Lord can do. I think that's a key application here. That we think about, we see the sorrow that sin and its consequences brought our Lord, of course not his own sin. And we imitate that in the sorrow and the grief that we have for our own sin. Another idea is neither suppressing all sorrow and just saying, well, it's wrong to be in any way grieving, and so just to put on a face, or to try to tell others who are grieving, well, just cheer up and not realize that there's a place for grief and sorrow in this world. And on the other hand, not living in a constant state of depression. So that balance, neither suppressing sorrow nor living in depression. Just some thoughts. Any others? What about our Lord's joy? What brought our Lord joy? We considered some of that already. His communion with the Father, with the Spirit. Obedience. And then you ask yourself, well, what brings me joy? What are the sorts of things I delight in? The sorts of things that I go after? Again, Jesus said, I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So if you're looking for joy, you have to look to Jesus. Because if you're looking around and in the world for joy, you're not going to find it. You're going to find imitations of it. But you're not going to find true and lasting joy that's going to fulfill you. The joy of the Lord is what we need. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. So, we ought to respond to this in admiration, love, worship, devotion, etc., imitation, but also, as we look at our Lord's emotional life, we ought to respond in faith. We ought to respond in trusting in the Lord for our salvation. And let me conclude by reading some final remarks of working. We read here that he subjected himself to the conditions of our human life that he might save us from the evil that curses human life in its sinful manifestation. When we observe him exhibiting the movement of his human emotions, we are gazing on the very process of our salvation. Every manifestation of the truth of our Lord's humanity is an exhibition of the reality of our redemption. In his sorrows, he was bearing our sorrows. And having passed through a human life like ours, he remains forever able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Such a high priest
in the language of the epistle to the Hebrews, became us. We needed such a one. When we note the marks of humanity in Jesus Christ, we are observing His fitness to serve our needs. We behold Him made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and our hearts add our witness that it became Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then the final words of Wordsworth's essay. He says, as we survey the emotional life of our Lord as depicted by the evangelists, therefore let us not permit it to slip out of sight, that we are not only observing the proofs of the truth of His humanity, and not merely regarding the most perfect example of a human life which is afforded by history, but are contemplating the atoning work of the Savior in its fundamental elements. The cup which He drank to its bitter dregs was not His cup, but our cup, and He needed to drink it only because He was set upon our salvation. Well, amen. So that is where we're left. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who has come into the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for the privilege of opening up Your Word together. Thank You, Lord, for showing us Christ. We pray that as we look upon Him, in particular His emotional life, that we would worship Him and adore Him as we come to know Him more, that we grow in our love to Him. We thank You, Lord, that He took on flesh and became us, that He might redeem us. We pray, Father, that You would help us. Help us to be more like our Savior. Help us in our compassion to be stirred more deeply by the things that stirred Christ. But help us in our anger not to be angry in a sinful way, but to be angry in a righteous way. And Lord, we pray that our sorrows would be like our Lord's, and that we would know His joy, even the fullness of His joy. Father, we pray that if any are here who don't know the Savior, that seeing Him in His humanity, seeing Him on the cross paying for sins, they would come to Him, they would look to Him, turning from their sins, and trusting Him for their salvation. Father, bless the time that we have this day. We thank You that we can stop and that we can come together and worship You. And Lord, help us. Give us the strength we need physically and the strength of spirit to come and worship You in a way that pleases You. Help us in every way, Lord, as we read Your Scriptures and as we sing and as we hear Your Word preached, as we pray and as we fellowship, we pray, O God, that You would increase our faith and strengthen us and help us to continue walking faithfully in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.